middle age is ideal for me. And maybe it is for some of the rest of you as well. And let me explain what I mean by that. Can you hear me through the microphone? I want to be sure that's on. It's not on. Now it is. Is that better? Okay. And what I mean by that is maybe it's laziness. Maybe it's just lack of habit. But for some reason, putting a stamp on an envelope, actually physically writing or typing a letter out, and that may shock you. I'm a pastor, and you probably think I write a lot of letters. I email. I prefer email. I only write letters when I absolutely have to. When someone says it needs to be on a letterhead, I'll type the letter out or ask a secretary or clerk to write the letter if I can get by with that. For some reason, I just have avoided writing many letters in my lifetime. I'd rather talk. I'd rather pick up a telephone. And so when we reach the digital age and you can email those words so much easier than writing a letter and folding it up and so forth, I guess that's the lazy way for me, and I love it. Now, I have been sending out letters for a mission trip, and I had to do those in hard copy to do some fundraising for a mission trip to the Philippines. And Lord willing, going to be preaching an evangelistic series in May. There's going to be 50 sites simultaneously preaching the three angels' messages in the Philippines, in Manila. And I really look forward to that opportunity. It'll be the first foreign trip I've made to preaching the three angels' messages. So I'm really excited about that. Would appreciate your prayers. But I've put a lot of stamps, and my wife has helped me put a lot of stamps, a lot of labels, and copied a lot of letters. Thank God for a copy machine. I would have hated to have written, you know, some almost 200 letters by hand. That would just really be a burden. But what I want to tell you about is a letter I wrote, not really a letter, a card I wrote recently. And you know how sometimes you think, is that just a thought out of my own heart, or is that from the Lord, or maybe a combination of both? Have you had that happen to you before? You just question that? Well, that happened to me recently. Valentine's Day was coming up. And I usually remember my wife on Valentine's Day. And I did this year too. Okay, she got a card. But and other than my daughter and maybe my mother, I usually don't go too far beyond that in writing a lot of Valentine cards, okay? And maybe that's true of a lot of you men. You can relate to that. But I had this thought come over me, you know what? Even though technically she's no longer a family member, your stepmother, Sharon, former stepmother, would probably appreciate being remembered. She's probably a bit lonely, and it might mean something to her. So I thought, well, whether that's out of my own heart or really a prompting from the Lord, I'm going to go ahead and do that. And I included a small package of candy with that. Didn't hear anything for several days. I thought she might call. She will call occasionally. We try to get together maybe once a year just to keep touch. It's not a really close relationship. But we have great memories. And so I reflected on some special memories to me with the candy, told her I loved her, thanks for the good times together. I got a little card back. She said, Mike, you have no idea what your little card and candy meant to me. She said, I have the fondest memories of my life with the fun that we had as a family when we were all together. That just felt good to know that it hit the spot. And it made me think about letters. How powerful something as simple as words on paper, the profound effect that a letter can have. The thoughts, the emotions, the memories, and even the decisions that can be evoked from a letter are really quite amazing, aren't they? We live in the technology age. Okay, tremendous things can be accomplished by technology. The email, Facebook, the web, you know, that's all exciting stuff. But listen, let's stop and think about it for a minute. At some point in time, a letter was a technological advancement, wasn't it? Sure it was. It was an invention of someone. Weren't they excited about the tremendous response and the ability to communicate eventually long distance by means of this amazing new technology? Sure it was. What is a letter? Well, a letter is the transfer of ideas, thoughts, words and feelings to paper. But then they can be interpreted
on the other end, and it can evoke thoughts, feelings, and decisions on the other end as well, can it? It's really quite an amazing device, a letter is. And that's what the Bible says Jesus Christ is. The Word of God. The Word of God. John 1:14. The Bible says, "And the Word," capital W, Jesus Christ, "was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory," the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, "full of grace and truth." That's what Jesus' letter was full of, wasn't it? Grace and truth. Which is, in fact, the glory of God. Often when we read in the Bible, we think of glory. We think of the bright, shining power of God when it's displayed. And I don't want to minimize that. But it seems to me the real emphasis of the Bible for us when we think about salvation is the character of God as His glory, isn't it? And that's the glory that was displayed in the seemingly humble, common man of Nazareth, who was really God in the flesh, full of grace and truth. I hope your Bible is with you, because even though most of the scriptures are on the screen, this one is not. Well, it will be later, I'll put it that way. I want you to see this passage in your Bible again. The passage we turned to this morning in the scripture reading, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we want to pick it up in the second verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Second Corinthians 3, verses 2 and 3. This is Paul writing to the Corinthians. "You are our," what's the next word? Everybody knows what an epistle is, right? It's a letter, kids. An epistle is a letter, all right? "Written in our hearts, known and read by all men." Clearly, you are an epistle or a letter of Christ, ministered by us. "Written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh," that is, of the heart. If we believe the gospel, if we believe that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, we are a letter from heaven. First of all, from the apostles, because the same thing that Paul said of the Corinthians would be true of us. We've read Corinthians, we've read Romans, we've read the Gospels, which was written by the other apostles. We're a letter from them, but ultimately it's from Jesus, isn't it? If we believe in inspiration, and I most certainly do, it's ultimately from Jesus. The same message that converted the Corinthians has converted our hearts. So that lesson applies to us every bit as much as it does to the Corinthians. We're a letter from Jesus. Some of you may remember an old song that was popular on The Voice of Prophecy. Del Delker sang it. I can remember hearing it in my grandmother's many times. "Do you know, O Christian, you're what? You're a sermon in shoes." That song really capitalizes on what we're studying today. You're a sermon in shoes. What does your letter say about Jesus? What does your letter say about Jesus Christ? What does your letter say to your wife, husbands, about Jesus? Wife, what does your letter say to your husband about Jesus? Do they see more clearly the holiness, the purity of God, the repulsion against sin in your letter? Do they see the amazing love, the patience, the compassion, the truthfulness, the faithfulness, and the forgiveness that's offered to us in Jesus? I hope so. Folks, sometimes that's the most challenging field to represent true Christian principles, because we get used to each other. And we are tempted to take things for granted. And we can put on the face for outsiders, but we may be living a very different life at home. I hope not, but I know that's a temptation. What about our children? What do they see in our letter from heaven? Neighbors. People we work with every day. People we drive with in crowded traffic. What do they see? You know, this letter may be the only letter that initiates communication between heaven and that person. Is our letter. That's kind of an awesome thought, isn't it? How serious it is, the reflection, the message that's communicated through our letter. But I want to consider some important questions regarding this letter that we're supposed to be. How did Paul consider the writing of this letter? How did he consider that writing of the letter to take place when he was writing to the Corinthians? This is the important stuff that we're going to look at now. Really, really important stuff. How is the letter written? 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5. Let me tell you right now, there's much more in this chapter than I'm going to have time to cover today that will deal with this kind of stuff, but we will hit the main point, all right? In verse 5 is where that answer is given. He says, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God." If you don't hear anything else in the sermon today, I hope that you hang on to that last little phrase. Our sufficiency is of God. Friends, your hope is not in yourself. And my hope is not in myself. We might as well fold up and go home if that's where our hope comes from. That's not where it comes from. Our sufficiency is from God. Everything that we need to be or to do comes from Jesus, doesn't it? He is our hope and our help. Well, if this was true about Paul's ministry, when he says of himself and the apostles, our sufficiency, our equipping, everything we need is coming from Jesus. If that was true about Paul, how much more so for you and me to be living letters in our circles of influence? I mean, really, who of us can rightly represent God? Who of us could rightly represent the character of God? I can't. And you can't either. And yet that's what we're called to do. That's what we're called to be, isn't it? Thank God the things that are impossible with men are possible with God. So what was Paul's answer? What was Paul's answer if he wasn't sufficient? He is saying the task is bigger than him, this writing of living letters. His answer is in verse 3. It's essentially the same thing that we just said, but let's look at it in his epistle again. 2 Corinthians 3:3. "Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, but notice, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God." Paul says, the answer is the Holy Spirit. He emphasizes it's the Spirit that does the writing, but please don't miss, he does say it is by means of his ministering. Notice in verse 3 again, it's an epistle of Christ by the Spirit, but notice this phrase in verse 3, ministered by us. We are on the borders of a mystery of the gospel right here. We are on the borders of a divine mystery. And here's the mystery. The mystery is all the glory, all the credit, all the power, all the grace, everything. Everything that will bring about God's purpose in the writing of living letters is from Jesus. Everything. But that should lead your mind to a quandary. If that's so, then why doesn't everyone in the world everywhere become a living letter? That's because God is looking for people who are willing to cooperate. And that's what makes the difference. He does, in fact, do everything. But he will not without cooperation. That is a bit of a paradox, I realize that. But that paradox remains in Scripture. And if you enjoy the writings of Ellen White, that's one of the things, as I do, that's one of the things that convinces me that Mrs. White is a prophet. Because she retains that very same paradox in all of her writings that belongs there. Paul emphasizes that the Spirit did the writing, but it was by means of his ministering that the writing took place. So what was it that was ministered to the Corinthians that made such a difference, that changed them into living letters, that thrilled Paul's heart, that was the joy of his ministry? What was it that was ministered to them? That you will find in verse 6. Who also made us sufficient as ministers of what? The new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. I wish I had time to preach another sermon on that phrase. That's a lot to talk about, so I have to set that idea aside and urge you to study that. That is a very rewarding study. What does that mean? Not in the Spirit, or not in the letter, but in the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Go home and study that today. If you're not really, really grounded on understanding that, I would encourage you to study that out. Vital truth in that passage, and it is good news, but we can't stay on that today. I'm moving on concerning this whole idea of the new covenant. I have a question for you. Do you know what the new covenant is? Do you know what the new covenant is? If you were to strike up a conversation with a stranger and they found out that you were a Christian and you wanted them to know what gave you such great hope, of course it's Jesus, but it's the new covenant, really, that provides all of the promises of hope that you look forward to as a Christian. What passage would you turn to? What words would you use to explain to someone who didn't know what the new covenant was, that was a non-believer? And then I want to ask you another question. What if someone was a Christian, and you knew they were sincere in their faith, they were faithful in their attendance at a Sunday-keeping church, and they believe that they believe the new covenant? In fact, you probably, having spent some time with this person, maybe at work or a neighbor for some time, and you knew each other well, you might even have the sneaking suspicion that they think you don't understand the new covenant, and that's your problem, and that's why you keep the Sabbath. Are you with me? How would you go about explaining what the new covenant is to someone like that? In some ways, it might have a little bit different emphasis than a total non-believer, because there would be some challenges with someone who thinks they understand what the new covenant is versus someone who has no idea what any covenant is. You see what I mean? Now, how you answer that question will ultimately decide many decisions you make as to how you will follow God and how you will respond to many teachings of the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, won't it? It's going to predetermine many decisions you make. The moment you define what the covenant is, you have put on a set of glasses and you will begin reading, really, the whole Bible with a different understanding. You will. It will color everything that you read. The moment you make a decision, now I know what the new covenant is, now I know what God's everlasting covenant is, that is going to predetermine many decisions. Listen, I have a couple of friends I got to tell you about. One, and I'm not going to tell you where, but I went to academy with one of these men. He has his doctorate degree now. Okay? He is a pastor. He is at least a third generation Seventh-day Adventist, or was, I should say. He's no longer Seventh-day Adventist. He became a pastor, and talk about a dramatic conversion. He was one of the most troubled youth in the academy, was kicked out. I know for a fact he had demonic visitation in his home when he was living the drug lifestyle. I know for a fact that it wasn't until his pastor father came into his room and prayed that that demonic presence would leave. I know for a fact that his conversion was real and sincere, and hearts were changed. And under his ministry, as a Seventh-day Adventist minister, souls were converted under the influence of the Spirit of God. I know that because I know this. I knew this man pretty well. I haven't had touch with him for years, okay? But I know that. Let me tell you something else that happened that is quite profound. When he was a literature evangelist before he became a pastor, one of the most amazing colporter experiences, and I was a colporter and I had a few, but I never had anything quite like this. He walked up to a person's home, a lady's home, and I think before he even knocked at the door, she opened and said, "Come on in." He's kind of thinking, maybe she's thinking I'm somebody else, you know? But he goes on with his demonstration and shows her the Bible stories, which is usually the frontline demo that we give as literature evangelists. At least it was that way when I was canvassing. And she said, "Well, that's nice, but do you have anything else?" He said, "Well, yeah." So he pulls out a Desire of Ages. As soon as she sees the, he doesn't even say a word. He pulls it out. She goes, "That's it. I'll take it. What's it cost? I'm ready to sign right now." He goes, "Well, I haven't even told you what the book is about." She says, "You don't need to. An angel visited me last night and told me you were coming, and that's the book that I'm supposed to buy." Amazing stuff. I'm not even going to tell you about it. I'll just tell you, I'm going to shorten the story because it's just going to illustrate the same thing. While I was a pastor in another district, I had a member who's very well educated, at least a master's degree level, at least a third generation Seventh-day Adventist, and teacher of the largest Sabbath school at the church I was pastoring. He is no longer Seventh-day Adventist. And while I was in that district, he did not make this decision, but he was on the road. It began with intensive study of the covenants. And he read a book by an evangelical author that completely differs with the view that we hold on the covenants. And that book was the beginning of the road to the way out. And he is no longer a Seventh-day Adventist. Oh, but you say, how could these men, knowing what, and they knew, and still know, theoretically, what we know about the Sabbath day in the prophecies and in the rest of the Bible. And you say, how could they come to such a conclusion, knowing what we know? Well, the answer is quite simple. Their understanding of the covenants predetermined the rest of the decisions that they would make. That's how. I am no prophet, but I predict this will be the challenge. Rather than technical arguments about the Sabbath, what will take more professed Seventh-day Adventists out of our ranks than anything is a misunderstanding and misapplication of what the New Covenant really is. I don't know. Maybe your church family has experienced some of that. It's not uncommon, you know. There's quite an amount of agitation on this very subject. But let me illustrate why this is so vital and why it is a mystery to many other evangelical Christians as to why we keep the Sabbath. Our technical arguments, which are accurate and which are true, I believe them, are right on target. The problem is they have very little influence when someone has a different set of glasses on about what the covenant is. They look at us like this. Imagine with me that there is a wealthy family. One person, let's say the mother, is the only one that's still alive. There's a huge estate worth land and house. The property is worth several hundred thousand dollars. There's three children left. And there was a will, but it wasn't a legal, you know, it wasn't filed with the court and all of that important stuff. And this is a parable, okay? So cut me some slack here. Just go with me on this. And let's say that the language that that mother wrote that will in was very confusing. And so all three children are up in arms because even attorneys that are trying to interpret and apply this are confused about the meaning. But rather than squabbling about the property, the kids are in an uproar about the family dishes. And it's not even China. It's just the sentimental value. To our evangelical brothers and sisters, That's what we look like. Because in their mind, they're saying, don't you get it? The estate is the new covenant. That's the big deal. And you're arguing about dishes. What's wrong with you people? Now, I don't believe that's the way it is. I believe the Sabbath is the final test of loyalty, just like the Three Angels Messages teaches. So please don't write me off if you think I'm minimizing the Sabbath. I love the Sabbath, and I know it's the final test question. I just want us to understand sympathetically where our evangelical friends are so we can understand how to work with them a little better. So I want to ask you again, what is the new covenant? Hebrews 8 is the clearest in the New Testament. Hebrews 8 is the clearest expression of the new covenant in the New Testament. It's the lengthiest and perhaps the clearest, but I want to give you an opportunity to study deeper on your own. Many of you may have read this book already, but if you haven't and you really want to understand the covenants, may I urge you, as quickly as possible, purchase Skip McCarty's book called In Granite or Ingrained. If ever there was a book that I believe God had, whose time has come, I believe God's leading in Pastor McCarty's life and the nature of what he wrote about in this book, it's a book whose message, its time has come. I believe it was providentially arranged for this book to be written, and its message is right on target. And so if you feel you need some better answers on discussing the covenants, that's the primary toolbox outside of the Bible and Spirit of Prophecy that I would recommend. And I hope that you'll buy one and read it. You can even get it on Amazon. Amazing Fact sells it too. Anyway, Hebrews 8, and these texts will be on the screen. The writer of Hebrews is describing the new covenant. Because finding fault with him, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Sorry, friends. Is there anybody that is a literal Jew? You have Jewish blood. And anybody in the congregation today? Great. Praise the Lord. Yeah. That's a wonderful heritage. I'm sorry, I couldn't understand you. German and Jewish. Okay. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Well, fortunate for you, you have covenant promises. Technically, the rest of us are out of the picture. I mean, look at the promise here. It says, it's to the house of Israel and the house of Judah, doesn't it? Well, take heart. God has a promise that'll take care of that. He will make us, who are Gentiles by nature, spiritually into people who can experience the new covenant. Adoption, yes. We are adopted, okay? Grafted in, Paul says in Romans and so forth. So there is hope for us. Praise the Lord. The reason I mention that is it is very popular in evangelical circles to make a very sharp distinction, even though the Bible denies such a distinction exists after the cross. Jews, Gentiles, different ways, different methodologies of salvation, different plans altogether. Not so. Here we have the writer of the New Testament expressing the realities of the New Covenant, and he quotes Jeremiah, which says it's for the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So we got to be members of the house of Israel and the house of Judah by adoption, by the work of the Spirit, born again, born into the family of God. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant. Let me just say this. This is why the book will be very helpful to you. Most of the criticism of our beliefs comes from the thought that we don't understand that Sinai was the old covenant. And this would be a passage that they would turn to defend that idea. Not according to the covenant I made when I took them by the hand out of the land of Egypt. But notice it says it's because they did not continue in my covenant. It wasn't God's problem. It was their problem. And I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. Here it is. Are you asleep? Wake up if you're asleep, because you're going to hear what the new covenant is right now. I'm not going to tell you all 4 points until I read this passage. But if you're taking notes, see if you can hear the ring of the 4 new covenant promises that are so richly described in this wonderful passage of Scripture, which is actually a quotation by the writer of Hebrews from Jeremiah 31. All right? I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. In that he says a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete. There's another one that seems to be a bit of a snag. There is a very good explanation to that. Read the book. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Did you hear the four promises ringing in your ears as I read that passage? Okay, if you didn't get them, here they are. I'm going to just paraphrase them. God will put his law in his people's hearts and minds. That's promise number one. Promise number two, God will make us his people and he will be our God. Number three, God will cause us to truly know him. And number four, God will forgive and ultimately forget our sins. I would like you to think, and I'm borrowing Skip McCarty's illustration. It's a masterful illustration. I'd like you to think of those four covenant promises as DNA. And this works really well. You remember how life-changing it was when they discovered the science of DNA in a crime scene investigation? How many people were in prison for years? And when DNA was admitted into court trials and in crime scene investigation, there were people who had spent years in prison. And when DNA discoveries were made and admitted, they were released because they were innocent. You with me? Okay, in the same way, it's that way with the new covenant. Because if the DNA wasn't at the crime scene, chances were pretty good they weren't there. They're innocent. If the DNA is at the crime scene, the chances are pretty good they're guilty of the crime, and that's evidence that could be used for them or against them. Now, in the new covenant, please think of it this way. No matter whether or not the phrase new covenant or covenant is even used, if you see these four promises or allusions to them anywhere in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, that God will put his law in the heart and mind, that God will make us his people and be our God, that God will cause us to truly know him, and that he will forgive and ultimately forget our sins, you are looking at the new covenant, even if the word covenant is not used in connection with those ideas. If that's clear, say amen. That is pivotal to interpreting the covenants. That is a key to understanding and simple explanation. Let me just rephrase it one more way. If the new covenant equals point 1, 2, 3, 4, then that means if you're looking at point 1, 2, 3, 4 anywhere in Scripture, you are looking at the new covenant. They are one and the same. Now, you may have noticed already that throughout the Old Testament, the Bible is loaded with these four promises. It's loaded with these four promises. And people who grasped these promises by faith back then, even before Jesus came. In fact, the writer of Hebrews, as I mentioned already, he's quoting Jeremiah 31. And Jeremiah 31 expresses all four of those. And Deuteronomy expresses, given at Sinai, Deuteronomy expresses all four of those amazing promises at Sinai. So I have a question for you. What's new about the new covenant? If that stuff people already knew, what's new about the new covenant? Jesus said in Matthew 26, 28, For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now that would be a passage that our evangelical friends and brothers and sisters would probably turn to and say, See there, you can't have any new covenant until Jesus comes. Because the blood has to be shed for the new covenant to be inaugurated. That's the problem with you guys' understanding of the covenants. You don't see then that Jesus comes. That's when the new covenant begins. That's an assumption, not based in Scripture. It's a logical reasoning type of assumption. It's theory. That is, there is not Scripture that supports that idea. Please notice with me. Jesus' blood didn't have to be shed for people to experience the promises that would come from the shedding of his blood. Revelation 13:8, for example, the Bible says that Jesus was the lamb slain from when? The foundation of the world. In Romans 4:17, the reason why Abraham had faith to take his son's life at the command of God, which thank God he didn't have to do, but he was willing, The reason he was willing to do that, if you read Hebrews 11 very carefully, he reasoned that the same God who miraculously caused the birth of a child that was impossible to be born could also raise that child from the dead. Again, he is a God who gives life to the dead, and notice, he calls those things which be not as though they were. So in other words, you don't have to see it. It doesn't have to be material yet for the promise of God to be real and experienced by the person of faith. The death of Jesus did not make the covenant brand new. The death of Jesus was looked forward to by Adam, the patriarchs, Moses, the prophets, David, and everyone else who had faith in the Old Testament. You see, in the mind of God, and in the minds of God's people in Old Testament believers, God's promise is as good as reality. Even if the promised event has not taken place yet, it's as good as done. It surely would happen, and it did. That's why Abraham was commended as a man of faith when God made the promise, Sarah shall bear a son. Amen, he said, so be it. So even though the death of Jesus, which assured the fulfillment of all four of these wonderful covenant promises, was rather a late event in salvation history, the fact is that the four new covenant promises were experienced by people in the Old Testament. So I want to ask you again, if that's true, what is new about the new covenant? It's always been true. God will put his law. The covenant of grace has always promised the law would be written in our heart and mind. God will make us his people and be our God. He will cause us to truly know him, and that he will forgive our sins and ultimately remember them no more. None of these promises are brand new, are they? They are not. Every true believer for all time has experienced these promises. This may help a bit. Okay. Those 4 points as being DNA, that's pivotal stuff. I want to give you one more. This is pivotal stuff. Write this down. You won't want to miss it. You can find it on the web. I tried to find something that's easily accessible. And let me give you one more tidbit that I'm so happy about. This does not come from a Seventh-day Adventist writer. What I'm sharing with you now, this does not come from a Seventh-day Adventist. This is an evangelical author, all right? And I have a little more to share than is on the screen, but you get the gist of it right there. In both Hebrew, the word kadash, and the Greek, kainos, words for new are more properly translated renewed as opposed to new or brand new. Chedash means new in quality, not new in time. Here's some references. 1 Samuel 11:14, 2 Chronicles 15:8, 2 Chronicles 24:4 and 12, Job 10:7, Psalm 103 verse 5. There's others. I'll share my notes with anyone who wants them afterwards. But anyway, let's move on. It can mean to renew or repair, like in Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. David uses the same word as in Jeremiah 31:31, the new covenant, chedash. David was not asking for something brand new when he said, renew a right spirit within me. He was asking for a renewal of what he had previously. In 2 Chronicles 24:4, we see the use of the terms repair and restore, the same root, chadesh, with the already existent house of the Lord. So in all these verses, there is a renewal, a repairing or restoring of what was already in existence. Old Testament, New Testament now. There's only 8 times this word is used in connection with the covenant. And of those 8 times, 7 of them use this word kainos, which means renewed in quality, not necessarily in time, as opposed to neos, the other Greek word for new, which does mean new in time. So the use of the term kainos means there was a pre-existing covenant to which Jesus, get this, Jesus gave a qualitative difference. He's not making a brand new contract or something. He is filling full of quality what he had previously promised. I think that's wonderful stuff. That just unlocks many, many difficult passages of Scripture. Run with that when you study your Bible. Do you see the importance of this? So in essence, we're saying, what the Bible is saying, The new covenant is actually, get this, the new covenant is the renewing covenant. That would be a much better explanation or much better capturing of the idea that the Bible has on the covenant. It is the renewing covenant. Now, I'm going to wrap this up now, and we're going to get very practical. A lot of this is theory, I realize that, but I believe it's very, very important theory. If our theory is wrong, our practical experience will be wrong, won't it? We've looked at the theory, now we are going to make an application. Many of you, probably before I ever said anything about being a letter from heaven, have been weighed down with the idea that you're probably not a very good letter from heaven. I can relate to that. When I look at myself, I don't see how I could be a really good letter from heaven. I mean, honestly, let's be honest. When I'm really honest with my own heart and before the Lord, my soul would say, I can never be that. But I do believe it's possible. Many of you probably have some tough times with your children and you realize you've not rightly represented Jesus to your children, or to your spouse, or to your fellow employees, and you're grieved, and you may even feel that you've really, really grieved the Lord and question how your relationship's going because of that. If you realize that, please don't think you are going to make yourself better. It doesn't happen that way. Oh, we have to come to grips with that's the reality of our heart. We must. God will lead us there, but He won't leave us there. He wants to tell us what you could never do, I will do. And I delight to do that for you. He's anxious to renew this covenant promise that He made so long ago. Jeremiah summarizes well the application. Here is someone who's basking in the application of this rich truth of the renewing covenant. Listen to Jeremiah. Jeremiah wrote Lamentations, right? Okay. This I recall to my mind. Therefore, I have hope. Why does Jeremiah have hope? Because he's recalling the great renewing covenant promises to mind. That's why he has hope. He realizes, I'm a mess, and my people are a mess, and I know it's true. But I have a covenant-keeping God who stands behind His promise. Therefore, I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because His compassions fail not. Do you see an allusion to covenant in this next phrase? They are what? New. They are new. How often? Every morning. That's why the idea of a renewing covenant is a much better expression of the idea in the Bible than brand new covenant. Because your covenant is renewed with me every morning. Therefore, I have hope. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in who? In Him. I hope in Him. For the Lord is good to those who wait for Him. To the soul who seeks Him, it is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Are you waiting quietly? Are you waiting confidently? Are you waiting in hope? Because you see in those wonderful promises that He has made in this renewing covenant, they indeed are meant for you. Yes, my portion is in the Lord. That's the kind of confidence that will carry you, friend, through the trials and struggles you face right now and the trials and struggles that are ahead for all of us who choose to remain members of this covenant agreement that God has made. Let me end with this. This is going to sound a little hard at first, but there's good news in it if you'll stay with me. This is from Desire of Ages, page 83. Many attend religious services and are refreshed and comforted by the Word of God. But through the neglect of meditation, watchfulness, and prayer, they lose the blessing and find themselves more destitute than before they received it. Often they feel that God has dealt hardly with them. They do not see that the fault is their own. By separating themselves from Jesus, they've shut away the light of His presence. That's pretty stiff stuff. But here's the good news that comes out of it. Think of this in the light of Jeremiah's statement. Okay, so if we find ourselves there, where's the Lord? His presence and power are lacking in my life. Where is He? Evidently, I must have by neglect or replacement or some other thing allowed something else or someone else to take Jesus' place. So what do? Give up? No. We do what Jeremiah did. My portion is in Him. My hope is in Him. Therefore, I have hope. That's the answer. And if we will stay focused on that, and we will, the last text in the book of, in the Epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 3 that we're studying today, basically is that classic text that we love, that Mrs. White emphasized over and over again, and I'm glad she did. By beholding, we become changed. That's really it. Will you pray with me? I don't know how you close your service here. I'm used to praying at the end and that's it. But let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the everlasting covenant. We are grateful that you're a God who is not confused by circumstances and that you would need to change your mind over and over again about how you're going to save and restore your people. But before this world was ever created and mankind ever existed, the plan was already in store and would never change. We are grateful for that. Please, Lord, as you touch the lips of the dumb, when you walk this earth, please touch our lips on this topic that at first seems quite complicated. Give us the words that are simple and understandable so that everyone can understand the terms of this wonderful blessing of salvation that you've made, and that you are a God who stands behind every promise, and that you are a God who delights in mercy. In Jesus' name.
Please stand as we sing our closing hymn song, Jesus Saves. Jesus saves, Jesus saves.
name.